I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, 1 through 11. It's also on your handout. Then stand and we'll read it together. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Paul takes a fresh sheet of whatever it was he was taking and wrote these words, not in English, but in Greek. And here we are reading them 2,000 years later in our language. This is Philippians 2. 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Lord, thank you for this magnificent piece of scripture, which followed John chapter 14 and all the songs we've read. But now, Lord, will you allow this particular portion of scripture to be our food this morning, that we can be fed in the deepest sense possible, spiritually, that we may leave this place with reason enough to make it our own and to follow all that is contained in this marvelous passage of scripture. We pray this with thanksgiving in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I've titled this sermon, I was thinking of a title for the sermon, looking over the text, and this old song came to me, "Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." He won't exalt us like he's exalted his son, but he will somewhat exalt us as far as we need to be. So I pray that as we look at this, that one thing that we will sense here is a real deep sense of personal humility and joint humility, so that we'll be in a position to actually do what this portion of scripture is going to urge us to not just to do, but to be. This morning we want to not only do things, we want to be a certain people. And it starts off with this humility that is ours in Christ. So, picking up from the end of chapter 1 last week, where we have had Paul's first exhortation of this beautiful letter to the church in Philippi while he's in prison. Remember, the first imperative he gave us last week was, whatever happens, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, remember? And he said that to do that, you need to stand firm in one spirit, and with one mind, strive side by side for the gospel, not to be frightened by anything in your opponents, and be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel as you go, like I am, Paul says. So together we have this shared sense of what it's all about. And this striving and this standing was like standing firm, like soldiers locked arm in arm, and striving as athletes who agonize in competition. And Paul continues, like breaking in Numbers chapter 2 is a new chapter, but it's really just a continuation of his same thought. He continues his appeal by emphasizing three things in this text I'm going to bring out. The need for unity, he said it already, but he's not going to let it go. Paul, the scripture writer, has never let go the fact that the church of Christ must be a harmonious, unified body. So he's going to reemphasize that. The need for unity, and then for spirit-wrought humility that we talked about. A Holy Spirit, a God-wrought humility in each and every person. And an atmosphere that pervades, that is one of helpfulness. Thoughtful consideration for the interests of other people. That's the posture that Paul is pressing upon these people that he loves. And in this text, Christ's supreme example of humility and obedience is at the core of his exhortation. So verses 1 through 5, which is all about the Philippians, or in our case, the Pacificans, right, anticipates verses 6 through 11, which is all about Christ. You notice the stark comparison. The first five verses was about who we're supposed to be and do. And then he just launches into this narrative of Christ. Now, although the Philippians by this time, when they received this letter, they were walking on the right path. Based on the opening verses in chapter 1, Paul was pleased to hear of their progress in the faith and the love that they had for one another. But he was also aware that any fellowship is prone to wander if the people in the fellowship do not keep their hands to the plow, so to speak. Good characteristics and successful results, behavior, can erode quickly once the soldiers stop fighting and once the athletes stop competing, so to speak, right? Once there's an ease, once there's a comfort and they think the battle is won or there's no need to contend so much, erosion takes place quickly. And so Paul continues writing, and he's writing with deep purpose and skill, artistry almost. And he places before the readers, which are now us, in this first verse, at least four, we can call them strong incentives that should help them with a positive response to the plea he's going to make. He's already made the plea, walk in a manner worthy. So if you take that as the overarching one throughout the letter, then he's going to elaborate on what that looks like in this next section. So here's this. You probably noticed as you read the beginning, these 1, 2, 3, 4 incentives. He says, so, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, which is his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if those things are true of you, and when we say if in this language, it's more like since it is true or because you do have these things. It's not a question of you may or may not have them. Every true believer should experience these, and hopefully you can just look at that right now and say, well, have you experienced encouragement in Christ? Yes, I've experienced encouragement. And what we mean by that is that Christ has been establishing and strengthening your faith in him. He has done a work. He has established you and strengthened your faith in him. He has come alongside, is the sense. Has he not come alongside all of us to help and guide us in our life with him? Good. If we have any comfort from his love, any solace, especially in times of trouble and suffering where your heart might be trembling. That's the sense. Any comfort from his love, especially when your heart is trembling. and difficult times. You have shared in the comfort and solace of his love amid trials and suffering. And it's an unlimited supply of comfort, isn't it? You know, we can only comfort each other so much. But God is the God of all comfort. And we have experienced comfort from love. His love, NIV says. Well, thirdly, if you've had any participation in the Spirit, that is the sense of genuine koinonia fellowship with the Spirit of the living God, with the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. We read that in John 14. And we've participated in the Spirit, in the fellowship of the Spirit, both personally and together. When the Spirit of God is flowing and allowed to have his way with us, then we are experiencing koinonia fellowship, participation. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul has told them that they are already experienced partnership in the gospel. It's the same thing, that koinonia partnership, participation in the gospel together, which brings great joy and thankfulness. And the fourth incentive for the appeal which is going to come is if any affection and sympathy or tenderness and compassion. And again, I think this is what first Christ has extended to us. Has Christ been tender towards you? Has he been compassionate, affectionate, sympathetic? And because we have received that tenderness and compassion from the Lord, it's the sense is that we extend that to one another. Right? That is what is implied. So let's stop there. Can you say these things are true of us today? That you, encouragement, comfort, participation, tenderness and compassion. And if so, we should be ready to heed the appeal that he's going to give us. So Paul is saying, if these various realities of life, and they're not just nebulous things that you hope they actually you can experience them, if these are true for you all, and if life in Christ and the Spirit of Christ mean anything to you at all, if you share in them, then he's even like, even think of me in prison, because he's in prison, because he says in verse 2, complete my joy. It's not a selfish request, but he's saying, again, this is the participation. He's very keen that they advance in their maturity in the gospel, as well as advance in the gospel. So if these realities are true, complete my joy. Now, I thought Paul was already joyful. Well, he was. But his joy isn't complete yet. Have you ever had that time when your joy is overflowing and yet you can hardly don't think you'd be any more joyful? Well, with Christ, there's more joy to be had, especially on this side of glory. Paul, his joy was high. But when he would hear that the people to whom he loved and he's writing are growing in the faith and advancing the gospel, that brings even more joy to him. It's a shared joy. And he gives a threefold directive. He's given four incentives. Now he gives like a threefold directive to those four truths that he said at the beginning. The first one is by being of the same mind. Second, having the same love. And third, being in full accord and of one mind, or being intent on one purpose is the sense. Being of one accord and of full accord and of one mind. So you can make my joy in Christ fuller and overflowing more than it already is by being of the same mind. Just harking back, I think, to the verse 27, 28, with one mind striving side by side. Now, this does not mean that you are all to have the same opinions and thoughts about everything. You know, it's not like saying, well, we just think on the same wavelength all the time. No, well, it would be that as long as we are talking about having a Christ-like disposition. You know, our mind must be first funneled through Christ's mind, Christ's attitude towards life, toward values, towards people. A gospel focus. That's the same mind with a gospel focus. Because as you know, if we are just not anchored to Christ, then our minds can wander, can't they? And we can value and treat people and things and look at things with a mind that is somewhat warped. This mindset, this one mind, will be explained in verse 6 through 11. We're anticipating Christ. Paul is, when he will showcase Christ as the supreme example of that mind, the same mind as Christ. I mean, haven't you ever thought how Christ just thought on a daily basis? He gets up in the morning, and what's his thought process? And how he's going to get through each day or go through each day? That type of mind, along those lines, and the way he looked at his day, the values, the people he was going to interact with, the purpose he was here for, being of that type of mind. It's quite a high call. This is a high call to lowly living, humility. Well, secondly, not only being of the same mind will that bring me great joy, but having the same love points back to the comfort of his love that you've experienced. They've all experienced from him. And of course, this love is the unconditional love. It is not the weaker form of human love, brotherly love, that is good, but it's often again marred. It's flawed. And again, Paul has already indicated in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." They're already loving one another, but Paul, again, is aware of mankind. He knows his own heart enough. They can do so more and more. Because here's the situation that we find in ourselves. We're so fickle that love's presence today does not guarantee it will remain tomorrow, does it? Our love can wax cold. When life's demands and trials and real sufferings and hardships press in upon us and put pressure on us, differing opinions, differing preferences can easily erode what we once thought was impossible to lose. I will always love you. I will always care for you. I will always look out for you more than myself. Well, the world is full of relationships, even in the church, where that doesn't apply anymore. Something's gone wrong. We haven't been of the same mind. We haven't had the same love, this highest form of love. And Paul is aware of that. He knows this is a long haul that we are in, and that the pressure from the world will not diminish. And so we cannot diminish or ease off in our standing firm in the gospel and striving side by side for the gospel. We need to keep on drawing from the source of all our strength, which is Christ himself. Well, the third directive is not only of the same mind, not only having the same love, not just having it given, but actually extending it to one another. Being in full accord and of one mind. Intent on one purpose. He doesn't say what it is here, but we know throughout his writings, throughout the scriptures, that the common pursuit is ultimately for the glory of God in Christ. Being in full accord. This is again, the sense of unity. If you say the same mind, the same love, one mind, it's unity he's pushing for. Showing that the body of Christ is joined together in soul and mind. Really webbed together, if you like. And there is to be harmony in our thinking. Why? Because of the Christ-like mindset that he will soon underscore in the next passage. These three directives involve the whole person, right? You are our thinking, our intelligence, our emotions, our affections, our will. The whole person is to be involved in following this appeal, our conscience. But all of this, our heart, our mind, our purpose is to be informed by the Word of God, by the gospel. So if we are going by our conscience, that's fine as long as our conscience is informed by the Word of God, not just by a gut feeling that you have. You know, gut feelings may be good, but remember, if it's just from you, you are a flawed human being and you might be messed up. Allow your conscience to be informed, not just by the Word of God, but by the right interpretation and application and understanding of the very Word of God. And Paul is saying, do this not as an arduous duty, not as a boring life that is devoid of any joy, but one that is a sincere desire because it is gospel-centered. Because we have always in the forefront of our mind this desire to advance the gospel in all that we do, whether at work, rest, or play. We are still gospel-centered people. And such an attitude, if you put all these things together, it reflects this sense that we are all in this together, right? We are the body of Christ. He is the head, and we are the body and members thereof. But we come under him in humility. And there is nothing that demands our collective lives more than all in this together. We should be one-souled, welded together with a common acceptance of one another. It's a hard thing for us to do in this day and age. A common acceptance of one another. Well, without breaking stride, Paul is just, I would imagine, flowing in the Spirit. Without breaking stride, Paul, again, knowing man well, because he knows himself, he fires off this double negative command in the next verse, followed with a positive assertion. He says this: do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition. And it's like, not even one time should you do anything that is out of this, out of rivalry or conceit or selfish ambition. Be very careful to do nothing that is motivated by self-interest, self-promotion, self-centeredness. Avoid acting from empty pride. Vain glory is another translation, or a desire for praise and self-serving purposes. Nothing. He doesn't say try not to, do your best. He says, don't do it. Do nothing in a contentious manner that would possibly cause division. In chapter 1, we know that some were preaching Christ out of what? Selfish ambition and envy. Was that right? It wasn't right. But Paul said, well, that's wrong, but the gospel is being preached. But he didn't affirm the selfish ambition and the rivalry or conceit on the part of the messenger. That was a problem. So he's not saying that's okay, but wow, imagine that. Do nothing from envy or self-conceit or secret and ambition, selfish ambition. Why? Because that would be contradictory to everything Paul has been saying already, wouldn't it? And then stating it positively, he says, but, now he's getting to what he really wants to get to, but rather in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Consider others more significant than yourselves. That is, have a lowliness of mind about yourself. Esteem yourselves properly before God. And that would be, once we do that, as small, not large. Loved by God, but small in comparison. Get very low before Him, which would be under, in a position of submission. And then, as you get low before Him and see yourself in His light, from that position, consider the way you think and regard others. And that reckoning that we are having ourselves should consider us to, could cause us to see others more significant than ourselves. Because by nature we don't, if you've noticed. By nature we don't consider others more significant than ourselves. By nature we consider ourselves more significant. And the world says, look out for number one. Take care of yourself. No one else is going to take care of you or me. I'll just do it myself. I'm a self-made, self-independent man, woman, child. This is contrary to what the gospel is calling us to be and to do. You see, this, we can't count others more significant than ourselves if we are really seeking to elevate ourselves above others. You can't do both at the same time. And this is supposed to be a settled state of our life. The key is in humility. And this was quite strange to the ears of these people in these days, because in that Greco-Roman period, humility was not seen as a virtue, but as a weakness. And this humility of this kind requires first a surrendering to the lordship of Christ. Get low before God. Which also, when you consider others more significant than yourselves, it doesn't mean that we are to try and find good qualities in one another that may not even exist. You know, just and flatter people and put people up on a pedestal and give false praise, and it's not real. But we are to see them, we are to see each other from the common perspective of grace that we all need. That we all need to be cared for. You may say, well, I don't need to be cared for. I can look after myself. Thank you very much. But that's not absolutely true. You need to be cared for by the saints. You need to be looked after. We need to have people looking out for us. Yes, and there may be some who are in a state of life or mind or health where you need more care than others. But if you are strong and healthy and young, that doesn't mean that you are so strong and healthy and young that you don't need this part for you. It's not that you, it doesn't mean that I will care for as many people's needs as I can, but no one needs to care for any of my needs. No, it doesn't work that way. This is a back and forth loving relationship, koinonia, within the body of Christ. So we are coming from a position of humility and grace, worthiness is not the issue, but need is the issue. Not whether or not someone is worthy of being considered, but where the need is relevant. It is not our estimation of others that matters, but our caring for them that matters. It's like you can add up the needs of others, like count or consider. Add up the needs of others while subtracting the needs of yourself. So Paul clarifies what he means in his next line with a further negative and another positive command. He says this in verse 4. This is what it looks like. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's what it means to consider others more significant than yourselves. Chris in Sunday school today, looking at James, we looked at the tongue. And he asks at the beginning, think of a time in the last few months where you may have said something with your tongue that you wish you hadn't or shouldn't have said, and how that's working. And then he came back and asked us later, and I'm going to ask you the same thing now. Think of anything in the last few months where you have deliberately, knowingly looked only to your own interests, but not to the interests of others. It's probably not very long ago, you have to go back. And then allow this word of God to say, well, that's not supposed to be the case. Look out for the needs of others and concerns and well-being in the same way you should be taking care of yourself. Notice he doesn't say don't care about yourself. Each of you look not only to his own interests, that is, we tend to care for ourselves very naturally. And we're quite good at it, too. And it's quite effortless, actually, sometimes. That's what we do. We look out for our own interests. And not taking care of your own interests and needs is not wise. It's not a wise thing just to neglect your own needs, because that doesn't give you a good foundation from which you can actually look out for others, does it? If you're running ragged because you're not looking out to your own interests, because you're so busy with other people, that's not what this verse is saying. Now, life does demand sometimes that you really are on the rough end and you just can't take care of yourself as much as you ought to. But because you have this sense of others, you lean towards others. We know that to be true. You all know people who expend all the time. But the general sense is take care of yourself in moderation. Not over the top excessive, so you're so self-centered with everything from head to toe that you cannot even see other people's needs. Right? That's a tendency, isn't it? Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're so preoccupied with self that you don't even notice anyone's needs ever. It's always about me. Me, myself, and I. That is the opposite to what Paul is saying a follower of Christ should be. So, as we keep or take care of ourselves in moderation and wisdom, as we ought to, we are to keep our eyes open so we can step in to help those in need. We should not always be just looking the other way, hoping not to be the one to have to step up. You know, it's easy to avoid. It's easy to sense a need, but turn, so to speak, and hope that someone else will step in, but not you. Let someone else do it. They're better at it than me. It's avoiding all that. Or does it mean just wait to be told of a real need? Like, well, if I'm not told, if you don't tell me, I'll never know. Well, no, we can discern things if we have our eyes open. We just can't. We're actually good at it if we're paying attention, if it is our purpose to be on the lookout for needs of others. We need to be sharp in not just looking, but listening. Our senses, we can discern things more than we let on sometimes when it comes to other people's needs. And we can do that without being a busybody or seeking praise. There's a fine balance. But we cannot do verse 4 if we are always only looking out for ourselves. So far then, Paul has appealed to a spirit of unity. He's emphasized the need for humility and this helpfulness, thoughtful consideration of others. How can we even stay in a state of humility? Like, you may say, well, I'm feeling quite humble right now. The word of God is humbling me now, but by Tuesday afternoon, that humility might have been replaced by needs. I need this. I need that. I need you to help me do this. How can we stay? Well, if we're looking at life with gospel eyes and ears, we could say that everything in life is designed to keep us in a state of humility in Christ. Nothing is designed to cause us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. There's nothing. Your greatest success is not designed to make you think highly of yourself. It should actually be, in a God way, even then, keep you humble. Right? The greatest success should be a time of humility if you recognize that it was the grace of God and His blessing upon you. Well, here are some things that can keep us in a state of humility so that we can do what Paul is telling us to do. Put ourselves before the Word of God regularly. As God reveals Himself to us through His Word and exposes our deep sinfulness, like we saw in James this morning in Sunday school, and a need for grace, we are naturally humbled. As He sanctifies us, we are humbled. As we improve, we are humbled. Normally, as we improve, we get prouder. But as we improve in Christ, we are increasingly humbled because we see Him more clearly. Well, secondly, how about the cross of Christ? We sang about the cross already. But go to the cross of Christ every day. Preach the gospel every day to yourself. And the cross of Christ tells us that all we bring to our salvation is our sin. There isn't anything else we bring to the cross but our sin. That is quite humbling, isn't it? Because man likes to think that there is something in him that would help. Prayer. Proper prayer before God, done in the right way, actually puts us on our knees with empty hands, doesn't it? On our knees with empty hands, knowing again that it's only by grace that we've entered His presence. Humbling. Worship, either personal or corporate, like we're doing this morning. If we are worshiping in spirit and in truth, what does it do? It causes us to look upward, to see God, which naturally puts us in our proper place under Him. That's humbling. Did you have a sense of humility as you sang some of the songs this morning? It was humbling. How deep the Father's love for us. That song, wasn't that just a humbling? The power of the cross, wasn't that just humbling? And then, fifth, the trials of life. The trials of life just remind us how frail we are, don't they? And our need to depend on God's grace and strength. Again, that is humbling. So, although that's just a handful, all those things are really designed to keep us humble in a state of humility. And as we engage in all of those things. Think of the Word of God, the cross, prayer, worship, trials of life. They should give us cause for humility. Yet, if you notice, we still find ways to feel proud about ourselves. We still find ways to elevate ourselves and to consider ourselves more significant than others. This is a problem. So that we tend to look at ourselves way too much, and by so doing, overlook those who should be receiving our loving, thoughtful, helpful care. C.S. Lewis said about humility, a nice little quote. He says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble person, a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. All of you will probably think about him is that he seemed to be a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little bit envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. The true humble person doesn't even think about being humble. He's not even thinking about himself. He's thinking of others. So now, Paul, he gets to this magnificent section. He's going to underscore his appeal and press home the fact that it is both reasonable and necessary what he's asking us to do. This is a high call to lowly living, but it's the right one. It's not too much to ask. And Paul, what he does now, he points the reader away from himself. Verse 1 through 5 has been about us. But he's going to say, okay, let's bring in the supreme example of humility and obedience and love and sacrifice and consideration of others rather than yourself. He brings in Christ, the ultimate example for all things. And he says this in verse 5. Have this mind, this sound one mind and purpose, among yourselves. Let it permeate your fellowship, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's available. It's ours already. We've been given of Christ. We've been given of His Spirit. We can do this. Have this mind. It's like in your relationships among yourselves. Have this mind which is yours in Christ. He calls us to adopt the mindset of Christ that has been given to us in Christ. And then he launches off into this narrative that is probably as grand as anything in Scripture about Christ. And he's going to spotlight Christ. And as he spotlights Christ, he prods us, probably with a big prodder, or inspires us to both emulate Christ by following his example while exalting him. We are to emulate Christ while exalting him ourselves, and it's all to the glory of God. That's how the passage ends. So I'm going to take verses 6 to 8 first, very briefly, and then 9 through 11. So we'll break this section up into two bits. This is what he says of Christ. This is the mindset we are supposed to have. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now this section, and all the way through to verse 11, has been the subject of endless study and contemplation for good reason. It is loaded with the doctrine of Christ. Any study of Christ must and will include this section. It's almost impossible to say, let's study Christ. Where can I find a nice sections of Scripture about Christ? You can read the Gospels, of course, but if you want a concise statement of Christ, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is an absolute must. It will be right there on the front page. And so we're just going to touch on it. I'm going to pick out in this 6 through 8 just four things about Jesus that Paul wants us readers to know. There's many more things, but I'm just breaking it down into four. Easy for you to write down. The first one is his... Well, I'll give you all four. Some of you like all four, then I'll go back. His pre-existence. That's the one thing which we'll talk about, his being God. His pre-existence, verse 6. Then verse 7, his incarnation. His incarnation, when he became one of us. And verse 8, his humble obedience to the Father. And also in verse 8, his death on a cross. So he's going to at least put those things: his pre-existence, his incarnation, his humble obedience, and his death on a cross. That's in verses 6 through 8. So just briefly, each one of those things. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count that equality as something to be clung to. He is not saying that Jesus ceased to be God and he gave it up, put it aside. Scripture does not allow us to conclude that when Christ became man, that he stopped being God. One of the non-negotiable doctrines of Christ is that he's fully God and fully man, is it not? All the way to the cross. Jesus was, is, always will be, fully God. From eternity past, his pre-existence, though he was in the form of God, when? From eternity past, in the beginning, God. Before then, Christ was God. He was co-equal, co-eternal. From eternity past, Jesus was fully and truly divine. The divine perfections of the Father also belonged to the Son, always. And yet, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not cling to the full exercise of his divine prerogatives that he had. Why? Because he chose to submit himself to obey the will of his Father. He absolutely submitted himself to the will of the Father in obedience as a man. We can say a lot more about that, but we won't. Did not count equality. This is the beginning of his descent. What we're talking about here is the ultimate step down of humiliation, self-humiliation. Christ wasn't humiliated by the second thing is the incarnation. It was a self-humiliation, willful. So the second is his incarnation. He wants us to know from verse 7, did not count equality with God, which he was and always has been, will be, a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Emptied himself, one version says. But he didn't diminish. There was no diminishing of his deity. He made himself nothing. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That was this incarnation where he took on flesh. We're going to sing that in a minute in our last song. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. The incarnation, he took on flesh. He clothed himself in humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We'll sing at Christmas in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. One of the best Christmas lines in any hymn at Christmas you will sing. So look out for that one next month. Actually, very, very soon. It's December already, next in a couple of weeks. Everyone saw Christ as he was, man. No one didn't think he was a man. It was so obvious that he looked like common man. What they could not understand is that he was also God in the flesh. That was a problem because he didn't look like God. He certainly acted like God, but it didn't fit their understanding. Helpless babe? Where's the kingship in that? And the glory and the majesty? They saw him as he was. He was born in the likeness of men, verse 7. But when we say that, we also know, don't we, doctrinally, yet without what? The sinful nature. Hence the virgin birth. He He didn't receive anything from man that would call him to cause him to be born in sin, like everyone since Adam and Eve were. His deity then was not diminished, but he took on flesh. Thirdly, he displayed humble obedience to the Father in all of his life, from the beginning, childhood, all the way through his youth into early adulthood, and all the way through to his 30 years of age, and then the 3 years of public ministry. All of that, he displayed perfect obedience, upholding and fulfilling everything that the law and the prophets had commanded him to do. Everything. And he did so as a willing servant. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, how? To the point of death. And then the fourth point from this verse 6 to 8 is his death on a cross. Even death on a cross. How obedient was Christ? Even to death on a cross. If there is one point in his life when he may have slipped up or chosen not to be as obedient as he had been, it would have been at the point of the cross. Wouldn't it have been? Which is why the Garden of Gethsemane was such agony, because he knew what was coming. But he realized that was the purpose of his coming as man. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's so much more to draw out of this portion, but that is sufficient for now. There's at least some of the things that Paul wants his avid readers to know, because he's telling them to have the same attitude as Christ did, to have the same humility as Christ, to look out for others with that type of love for others. But as we study Christ in our church here, these are some of the things we need to reinforce and comprehend. Non-negotiables. And we find that from here and the rest of Scripture, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that our walk following Christ is actually, it's informed by the Scripture as to who we are actually following, who we are emulating, and who we are exalting. So we can gladly point anyone who asks why we are like we are. Why are you so considerate to the needs of others and not yourself? Let me tell you about my Lord. That's why. Because of who he is and was and always will be. We are to be living as humble servants like him, marked by servant-hearted obedience, glad-hearted allegiance, willing to suffer affliction and loss, deeming each trial a part of the cross. We have that song, Living for Jesus, in our hymnal, number 372, for those of you who like it. It might be 472, but that, willing to suffer affliction and loss, deeming each trial a part of our cross. This is the supreme example of Christ. But now Paul takes us next in the last section to beyond the cross and the tomb, and even the resurrection and the ascension to heaven's throne. He says this in verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That is, he's super exalted Christ. Couldn't have exalted him any more. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of what the Son has accomplished by his incarnation, perfect, sinless, humble, obedient life, atoning death, when he became sin for us and bore our sin on his shoulders, because his death completely satisfied the just wrath of God, his Holy Father, he has been super exalted to the highest place. That's his reward, his great reward, his glory. And Paul adds in this section, I think, two more non-negotiable truths to the four I've already given you. Fifth one, Christ is exalted to the highest place from that point of self-humiliation. He knew he would one day be exalted to the highest place, but he had to go through the suffering on earth. And the sixth one is that he is Lord of all. Christ is sovereign Lord of all. And the purpose of this exaltation that God has exalted him to, and the name he has given that is above every name, which I think is the full, not just the name Jesus, but Christ Jesus the Lord, the full title and what it means, Messiah, Anointed One, God Himself. The purpose of this exaltation is that one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This has an end of time judgment focus, doesn't it? Because today, not all people do this. You've noticed that the world, that not every knee doesn't bow, every tongue does not confess, but it's saying that one day, every knee, every tongue will do what this verse says. When Christ comes in all his glory to judge the living and the dead, when he comes again, which is the next step in the story of redemption, no knee or tongue will be able to refrain from bowing and confessing Jesus as Lord. It'd be impossible. And where are these people? In heaven. The angels in heaven and the glorified saints. On earth, those still on earth, both believers and unbelievers, and those under the earth, those who are already damned to eternal death because they did not bow in life. This is pretty serious stuff. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. That does not mean that every knee will bow and confess to eternal salvation. Some will bow and confess Jesus is Lord with hatred and despising and cursing because it will have been too late to bow the knee and confess Jesus is Lord. But they will recognize him. Satan will recognize Jesus is Lord. He knows that already. He just doesn't do it from his heart. This is why it's important for the gospel to be lived and preached the way the Bible preaches it. It is not popular. What I just said there was very unpopular and unacceptable to most listening eyes, even perhaps to many Christians who don't want to preach of eternity without God. Let's preach about heaven, but we'll leave the hell part out of it. That's just not the way it works. We have to preach the grace and love and mercy of God and the compassion and his faithfulness and the love and joy and peace that he offers. But in contrast to the wrath that his son endured for us, so that we need not depart from this world Christless. It's sobering. This is humbling. So the section here, verse 9, began with exalting Christ by bestowing on him the name that is above every name. And it concludes with the theological note that all of this taken together is to the glory of God the Father. So these verses, they've They've told us that as God, he emptied himself, Christ. As man, he humbled himself. And so God has exalted him as Lord of all, sovereign Lord of all. So the underlying thought of verses 5 through 11 is this, that if Jesus humbled himself so deeply in this manner, where his obedience knew no bounds. It knew no bounds. See, we tend to like have a limit on when we're going to obey. His obedience knew no bounds. Even a death on a cross. If there's any argument, well, he went to die on a cross out of obedience. Yet he did it with such purpose and forward-looking joy in spite of suffering. He said, if Jesus was able to do that, surely those for whom he died and suffered and endured the wrath of his heavenly Father on our behalf, who were redeemed by his blood, surely we should become increasingly obedient to this call to oneness, to humility, and to looking out for other people's interests more than our own. It's both reasonable and necessary, isn't it? And that's what Paul is getting at. He's serious. He means it. He's in the throes of it himself, far from perfect, but he says, I know this is what is the will of God for us in Christ. So what should we do with this passage of scripture as I wrap up? Firstly, is just reckon with it. Reckon with especially the exhortation of verses 1 through 5. Like really. For the purpose of following the lifestyle presented in it. So just verses 1 through 5. Reckon with it. Think about it. Say, Lord, I want to be and be this type of person and do the things that you've called me to do. Secondly, meditate often upon the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Make it a life purpose to study Christ so we can know him more, love him more, and serve him more. I was reminded of that song, The Greatest Thing in All My Life is Knowing You. The greatest thing in all my life is loving you. The greatest thing in all my life is serving you. But I want to know you more. I want to love you more. I want to serve you more. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing, loving, serving you. Meditate upon Christ more than you currently do. Through the scriptures, through passages like this. Memorize it even. Thirdly, believe this passage. Believe that Jesus is Lord. And believe that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that to be true, to the glory of God the Father. And believe it so much that make sure that right here today, your knee is bowed and your tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. Right here on the forefront of your head, Jesus is Lord. Lord, non-negotiable, and you believe it with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your life is beginning to show more evidence that you believe it to be true, because you are in humble submission to him. And lastly, let's make it our ambition, our purpose, to tell, demonstrate as many people as we can about him, about Christ, the one who loves us. That means, yes, being humble, but that means standing firm, striving, being of one mind, of one accord, intent on one purpose, humbled by the gospel, but also fueled by not just the glory that awaits us, but by a compassion for those who don't know Christ yet. So reckon with the scripture, meditate upon the exaltation of Christ, believe this passage, then make it our ambition to tell as many people as we can, in whatever shape or form we are called to advance the gospel of Christ with our life and with our words. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we allow this section of Scripture to speak to us again, this familiar passage, and yet I find myself really unfamiliar with a life of suffering and hardship that Christ endured for me. Help us, Lord, to allow this word, this worship today, to continue to resonate in our heart and mind. Forgive us for our lack, Lord, but also please lift us up. Help us, Lord, if we have humbled ourselves before your sight this morning, please lift us up to the right place where we need to be. Not too high or too low, but just right where we need to be, at the foot of the cross, humbled yet exalted. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.